Would you open your Bibles with me to Psalm 32, 32nd Psalm. Let's read the first two verses of this psalm. Psalm of David. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now the title of the message is The Non-Imputation of Sin. The non-imputation of sin. Now, a lot of people would hear that today, and they would say something like, or to the effect of, well, now he's really getting into some deep theological things today. Most people, as you know, have not even confronted or heard or even learned of the doctrine of imputation. I know for years being brought up in religion and even spending 2 years at a seminary, I really never confronted it or had to deal with it, even though it's a biblical word. It's translated many different ways, impute, imputed. But here he says, blessed is the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. So we're going to talk about the non-imputation of sin. And rather than talking about deep theological issues, what we're really going to talk about is the heart and soul of the gospel. That's what this is all about, the heart and soul of the gospel. The issue of the simple preaching of the gospel. And anything that, you know, people by nature are interested in, they'll set their minds to learning. Well, we know man by nature isn't interested too much in this at all, or at all in any way. But let me just give you an idea of what gave rise to this message. As you know, we've been working on this teaching series entitled "What Is Salvation?" And we did back in October. As you know, I came down, spent several days recording 8 DVD messages, 8 30-minute messages on that subject, and then been writing a booklet. I don't know if you call it a booklet or a book. I guess when we get published, Jim and Randy will know it's a booklet or a book, but whatever, that'll go along with that series. And as you know, in that series of messages, what I did is I was trying to go through the whole realm or gamut of salvation as revealed in the Bible. An understanding, a simple understanding of salvation, what it is. And I divided salvation into 4 realms. First one was the eternal realm. That's God. God is an eternal God. God is a God of purpose. This thing of salvation, Paul wrote, it was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And God's covenant, God's electing grace, God's predestinating grace, all of that is involved. But it's a matter of eternity. In fact, we often say that the preaching of the gospel is the setting forth of the terms of an everlasting, eternal covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. And then we talk about the legal realm. That's our justification based on the blood or the righteousness of Christ imputed. The word imputed means charged, accounted. It's what David's talking about here. And then we talk about the spiritual realm of salvation. That's the new birth, regeneration, and then the glorified realm of salvation. That's something that no believer has experienced yet. That's the final glory in heaven and the new heavens and the new earth when Christ comes again. But in dealing with the legal realm of salvation, and we say it's a legal realm because in salvation God must be a righteous judge, as well as a loving father. That's the issue. I've often said in several past messages, and I brought it forth in this series, that if you've never been confronted with that question, that if God God is a just God. If he is a just God, and he is, then how can he forgive sins? How can he pardon me and still be just? If you've never confronted that issue, you've never confronted the gospel, the good news, the issue of what salvation is all about. And so when we talk about the legal realm, we're talking about God being a righteous judge. He must be a just God as well as a Savior. One cannot cancel out the other. And when you find the answer to that question is revealed in the Scripture, you'll see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how. But this is the ground of salvation. And in writing on the legal realm of salvation and justification before God and the ground of salvation, I decided to use these two verses, Psalm 32, 1 through 2, to do a little exercise, what I call an exercise in biblical interpretation. Trying to get people, as much as we can, to study the Scriptures. What does God's Word say about these things? It really doesn't matter what I say. It's what God says. In fact, what I say has to line up with what God says. And so I thought I would go to this. Let's look at it. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. There's that word transgression. What you have here basically is all three words that the Old Testament uses to describe sin. You've got transgression, you've got the word sin itself, and then you've got iniquity. Well, transgression, what does it mean? Well, it carries the idea of rebellion against God. Breaking God's law, the New Testament equivalent transgression, means sin is transgression of the law. Breaking the law. And that's just a setting forth of a sinner who is condemned under God's law based on any kind of covenant of works. And then he comes to the word sin, whose sin is covered. And the word there has the idea of deserving punishment, being guilty and liable to punishment. And the punishment is death. Wages of sin is death. And the New Testament equivalent of that would be missing the mark, falling short of the requirement, and therefore not being entitled to eternal life. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made Christ sin. That's the word missing the mark. So we'll talk about that in a minute. And then you have the word iniquity. That carries the idea of being perverse or being crooked, being twisted or imbalanced, out of balance. And the New Testament equivalent of that means to be without or against the law as that which does not balance out. We don't measure up. And what it's showing here is that man at his best, he's a lawbreaker, he misses the mark, and the best that he can do will not measure up to what God requires. So anytime you hear, whether you're at a funeral or at a service or what, some kind of a worship service, and the preacher says, well, this guy did what was required, or this girl did what was required, remember this verse. Because I can tell you right now, they didn't do what was required. Now, I know what people mean by that when they say, well, they believed, you know, well, that's what's required. Well, you've got to put that in a context that is scriptural to understand that that's not so. What does God require for a sinner to be saved? And the answer is in one word, righteousness. That's what God requires. Perfect satisfaction to his law and justice. You know, many people think of and describe sin as if it were a substance or a thing, something like a solid or a liquid or a gas. Some even kind of imagine it's some kind of an entity such as a germ that's in your bloodstream. No, that's not what it is at all. It's none of these things. It's breaking the law of God. It's missing the mark. It's not being equal to the requirement of righteousness. That's why in Romans 3:23 it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now you can imagine in yourself that you've gotten a little farther towards that point than some other person. And you can You can convince yourself of that. Well, you still didn't hit the mark. That means this, that all we can deserve and earn based on our best efforts to keep the law is death and hell. That's all we can deserve or earn. But look at what he says here, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Now that word forgiven means to lift up, to bear, to carry away. That's the forgiveness of Almighty God that's based on satisfaction to his justice. There is no such thing in the Bible. There is no such thing in the Bible of forgiveness of sins by God without law and justice being satisfied. Nothing. And so David recognized and he expressed this. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Now that word covered there means to conceal or hide from view. But it's not simply covering over sin without dealing with it and its consequences. Yes, it means covered. It's related to the word atonement. That is an Old Testament term. And in the New Testament, it's reconciliation. That's where it comes to. And it's covered. It's covered over and it's sealed, but it's not covered over as if God's not dealing with it or just trying to hide it from view. You see, if that were the case, if it was covering, just hiding it from view without dealing with it, if that were the case, then Adam and Eve's fig leaves would have worked. Remember when Adam and Eve fell? And they saw that they were naked. And that nakedness in the Bible is a metaphor for exposure to the wrath of God and lack of righteousness. I don't have anything to recommend me to God. I stand in my shame. I stand in my guilt. And what did they do? They got fig leaf aprons and covered themselves. But you see, the problem with that, and this is the spiritual lesson in all this, is it doesn't deal with the problem of sin. It doesn't take care of the problem. It just covers it over and hides it from view. So what did God do? Well, he took off the fig leaf aprons, didn't he? And it's recorded in Genesis 3 and verse 21 that he slew an animal and made coats of skin. Now, why did he have to do that? Well, he told Adam back in Genesis chapter 2 why. He said, in the day that you eat thereof, you sin against God, you shall surely die. The penalty of sin is death. That's what blood represents. And so when David says this, he has in mind not just a covering over sin. You know, man tries to cover over sin. I'll tell you how he does it, with religion. With religion, his good works, as he calls them. He gets baptized. He joins the church. He turns over a new leaf. Now, my question is this. Somebody said, well, shouldn't people do all? Listen, that doesn't take care of the problem, the disease of sin. It just covers it over, hides it from view. Like Adam and Eve's fig leaf aprons. David knew he was a sinner. Look over at verse 5. Of Psalm 32. He says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. Now this is the same man who said, blessed is he whose sin is covered. He said, but mine iniquity I have not hid. He said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. So he acknowledges his sin. It's not just covered over. Yet he says, blessed is the man whose sin is covered. God doesn't view David's sin in certain ways, but he knows David's a sinner. And what David is talking about here. What is this? You know, whenever you see that word covering, when it deals with sin, even though the word itself means to hide from view, and that's so, but it doesn't teach us a lesson that God just merely covers it over without dealing with it. Go back to the mercy seat in the tabernacle. That lid that was placed over the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Ten Commandments, the law that we've broken, that sinners have broken. And what did the high priest do one time a year on the Day of Atonement? He'd come in with the blood of a lamb, and he'd sprinkle that upon the mercy seat. Justice satisfied. Well, look at verse 2 of Psalm 32. He says, "Blessed is the man in whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Now, there's the non-imputation of sins. That word impute. There's a lot of people who don't even know the word, don't understand it. And there's a lot of people who deny it for several reasons. We don't know what, but I suspect I know. But that word impute means this. It means that God does not charge that blessed man with the guilt and the penalty of his sins. That's what it means. Paul stated it in the New Testament in Romans chapter 8 when he said, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" The word impute, it's an accounting term, it's a legal term. It's a term of mercantile trade. When you go buy something and you don't pay cash for it and you charge it to your credit card, that's imputed to you, that charge. You owe that money. I know one of the illustrations that I always use, you've heard me use it several times, concerning this doctrine of imputation, the non-imputation of sin and the imputation of righteousness, is if a person is in debt and cannot pay a penny towards alleviating that debt, and has to go and throw themselves at the mercy of the debtor, whether it's a bank or whatever. Remember, I used that illustration where the banker opens up the account books, looks at that person's name, and he says, "Well, hold on." He says, "You don't owe anything. Somebody paid your debt. Somebody came in here and said, charge his debt to me," and paid it. "I can't impute that debt to you anymore. I can't charge it to you. I can't account it to you. Your account's wiped clean. You don't owe a dime." Somebody did that for you. You don't even know who it was. They did it. And you get up with all that relief and all that guilt removed, liberty. What? You feel liberated, don't you? That debt's a bondage, isn't it? You know, we know something about that. That debt's a bondage. You've heard people talk about drowning in a sea of debt. What a bondage that is. And now you're liberated. And the banker says, hold on, there's more here. He says, that same person who paid your debt laid $1 million to your account and said, charge that to them. Now they earned it. You didn't earn it. They worked for it. You didn't work for it. But they gave it to you. They charged it to you. You talk about being liberated. And that's what the issue is all about. David is saying that the man who is blessed is the one to whom God does not charge sin. That's the non-imputation of sin. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Now there are many today who stand in opposition to this because they call it a legal fiction. You heard that term. Or some kind of a judicial pretense that God's pretending to do something that he didn't do. That's not the case. David didn't see it that way. David saw it as being blessed. Blessed. Blessed of God. And that's not a pretense. It's not a pretense on God's part because God doesn't pretend. It's not fiction because God doesn't deal in fiction. This non-imputation of sin includes three glorious realities that I want to give you. And here's number one. The non-imputation of sin to God's people means the imputation of sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand what I'm saying? If God doesn't impute it to me, he's got to impute it to somebody. He can't impute it to the moon. He can't just leave it hanging out there in the air. The soul that sinneth must surely die. Death is the wages of sin. God is a just God. God could not forgive my iniquity or cover my sin in a way that does not satisfy his justice, no more than an earthly judge could justly set a criminal free without paying the penalty. Now, I'm not saying that earthly judges don't do that. I'm just saying that they can't do it justly. In other words, for an earthly judge to set a criminal free without paying the penalty, that's a perversion of justice. God can't do that. So God has to do it in a way that honors him. So the non-imputation of sin means that God had to impute them to someone. Well, who did he impute them to? Well, God had to do something with that debt. He couldn't simply forget it or ignore it. He must be just. Someone's got to pay the penalty. How did God do this? Well, go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This passage here has been subject of a lot of controversy here in the past few years over this very issue. And listen to what he's saying here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's start with verse 17. He says, therefore, if any man be in Christ. Now there's one of the, what's he talking about in 2 Corinthians 5? He's talking about how sinners are reconciled to God. How all this comes together. How God can bring a sinner into his fellowship and favor and blessedness. And he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature or creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. How? By Jesus Christ. Now that reconciliation, that bringing together of God and his people. You see, sin kept them apart. That sin issue had to be taken care of for them to be brought together. How did it? Unto himself, by Jesus Christ, hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. That's his people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation all over this world. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God did not charge them with their sins. Now, who did he charge them to? Well, read on. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he, that is God, hath made him, that is Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. He imputed him to Christ. That's what that means. He charged them to Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was made sin by the imputation, the charging of the debt of sin of God's elect to him. And the guilt and the curse and the debt of their sins were legally charged to him, so much so that their sins became his own. That's why when you read passages in the Old Testament, messianic passages like Psalm 22 and Psalm 40 and Psalm 69, where the Messiah is represented there in prophecy as claiming, my sins surround me. Well, how can he say his sins? He knew no sin and did no sin. Look at verse 21 again. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Christ knew no sin. Christ was not a sinner. He was not made a sinner. The sins of his people charged to him did not corrupt him or contaminate him. They did not even affect his thoughts as far as perfection. He suffered. He bled. He died. He anguished and agonized. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He experienced total alienation from the Father. And I can't explain all that to you, but I know it was based on sin charged to him. sin imputed to him. But in Psalm 69, for example, he talks about my sins. Well, how can they be his? Right here. He took my debt. He took my sins unto himself. They became his. Not because he committed them, not because they contaminated him, but because they were charged, imputed to him. Christ was never made a sinner or even sinful, and neither was he ever made, as one man said, the thing itself. I listened to a message last week on this verse. And he said that Christ, he said Christ was made sin. He was made the thing itself. Well, sin's not a thing. Christ was made a curse for his people. Why is that? Because the law pronounces a curse where sin is charged. That's how he was made a curse. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, in a human body. God in human flesh went to the cross, having our sins imputed to him. And the imputation of the guilt and penalty of sins to Christ was so real. It wasn't fake. It wasn't fiction. It was so real that he actually came under the wrath of his Father and suffered and bled and died to pay the full debt of God's justice for the sins of his sheep. He bore our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. That means the punishment that brought peace was upon him. And it was so real that he was forsaken by the Father on the cross. So the non-imputation of sin, when David said, blessed is he to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, where were David's sins charged? To his Savior, to his substitute, to his surety, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was made sin. That's how. Here's the second thing. Excuse me. The non-imputation of sin to God's people means the imputation of righteousness to all for whom Christ lived and died and rose again. Let me say it again. If God doesn't impute sin to me, that means automatically in the scripture now, it means that he imputed the righteousness of God in Christ to me. Now, let me say, listen to me very carefully here. It's possible for a person to take upon himself another person's debt and pay that debt in full without giving that person any more money to put to their account, just like the illustration I used. A man could walk into a bank and pay my debt and leave me clear at ground zero and not give me another dime. And let me tell you something, I'd be fully appreciative of just putting me at ground zero, wouldn't you? But he doesn't have, he's not obligated to give me another dime. But that's not the way God works according to the covenant of grace, according to the gospel, in the justification of his people according to the terms of the everlasting covenant of grace. With God, in the justification of his people, the non-imputation of sin automatically means the imputation of righteousness to them. It's a given according to the gospel, the terms of the covenant of grace. As Christ was made sin, look at verse 21 again of 2 Corinthians 5, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, everything in that verse, the non-imputation of sin and the imputation of righteousness, sin imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to his people, is all part of the same covenant of which Christ himself is the surety. So it automatically, if God doesn't charge you with sin, that automatically means that he charges you with the righteousness of God in Christ. And David knew that. Turn to Romans 4. Now we read over there in, now remember what we read in Psalm 32. Now this is why I call this an exercise in biblical interpretation. Sometimes you have a commentary on Old Testament verses right there in the New Testament. Now remember what we read in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. Now look at Romans 4, verse 6. Paul is talking about here how God justifies a sinner. And he quotes from our text, Psalm 32. And listen to how he quotes it. Verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now, when we read that Psalm 32, 1 and 2, did you hear the word righteousness at all? You didn't, did you? Wasn't there. Yes, it was in the mind and heart of David. How do I know that? Because God the Holy Spirit said it was. That's what David meant. Now somebody, like I said, somebody will ask you, well, how do you know what David meant? Well, right here it is, Romans 4. Here's what David meant when he talked about the non-imputation of sin. He meant by that, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God charges, accounts, imputes righteousness without works. And when did David ever say that? Look at verse 7. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You see, David didn't say the word righteousness in Psalm 32. But that's what he meant. God the Holy Spirit tells. But I'll tell you what, you read a lot of the other Psalms of David, you'll hear a lot about righteousness, won't you? And he's not talking about his own as far as his works. He calls it his own sometimes, but it's the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. And that's the way it is for all of God's people. It's a righteousness without works. Is that right? Well, Christ worked for it, didn't he? But now we don't. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Somebody had to work for it. You see, if somebody's going to pay my debt and give me $1 million to the good, somebody's got to work for that money. It doesn't just drop out of the sky. I didn't work for it. It was just charged to me. And that's the way it is with God's people. We didn't work for it. We didn't have anything to contribute to it. Nothing to recommend us unto God. We have no righteousness before God. That righteous robe that's put upon us, which is an emblem of the imputed righteousness of Christ, we didn't contribute one thread to it. It's righteousness without works. Look at verse 14 of Hebrews 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, Christ, likewise, in the same way, took part of the same, that is flesh and blood, and yet we know he was without sin now, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Christ destroyed the power of Satan to accuse and bring us into condemnation. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That's the elect of God, Jew and Gentile. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him. Now that word behooved is the Greek word for debt. He was indebted. He was obligated. You see, if I walk into a bank and I'm going to say, put Jim Casey's debt on my account, then I obligate myself to pay that debt. That's what a surety does. And that's what Christ did in the everlasting covenant of grace before the world began. He said, put it on my account, I'll pay it. And that's why he had to actually come in time. That doesn't mean that he didn't have to come at all. No, that meant that he had to come and pay it. It behooved him. He was indebted to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to pay that debt to God's law and justice, to make reconciliation, or literally propitiation, satisfaction to the law, satisfaction to the debt, for the sins of his people. You see, the non-imputation of sin to me means automatically the imputation of Christ's righteousness to me. And that's what it is. And then Thirdly, the non-imputation of sin and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to God's people means the impartation of what? Spiritual life to them in each successive generation. And here's what I'm saying. Look back over at Psalm 32. If God does not charge me with my sin, and He charges me with the righteousness of Christ, justifies me before His holy law and justice based on the righteousness of Christ imputed, then that means He's going to, someday in each successive generation, He's going to give His people life from Christ. They're going to be born again. They're going to be regenerated by the Spirit. Now read it again, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. That spirit there is the mark of a regenerated sinner, born again by the Holy Spirit. You see, where Jesus Christ has put away the sins of His people by the sacrifice of Himself, where His righteousness has been imputed to His people by Almighty God, the Holy Spirit is sent to impart spiritual life and knowledge and grace, all the graces and fruit of the Spirit to their person. They must be born again. They must be born again. That word spirit there is the new heart, the new spirit created within a person by the Holy Spirit in regeneration and conversion. You see, the imputation of righteousness demands the giving of spiritual life. That guile, he said, in whose spirit there is no guile. You know what guile is? It's dishonesty and deception. It keeps sinners ignorant of their own depravity. It keeps them ignorant of God's holiness and justice. And it keeps sinners ignorant and away from the way of salvation by the grace of God in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens? Well, God gives them a new heart. He gives us a new spirit. We're born again by the Spirit. Now let me give you this verse and I'll close. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. You understand what we're saying here? If God doesn't charge me with sin, and He doesn't, He charged it to Christ. And if He charged my sins to Christ, He charges Christ's righteousness to me. And if He charges that righteousness to me, He's going to give me life to believe. He's going to bring us to faith in Christ and repentance. Look at verse 4 of Romans 10. It says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." Christ is the fulfillment, the completion, the satisfaction, the finishing of the law for righteousness. To who? To everyone that believeth. Now, my believing forms no part of that righteousness. That's totally Christ. He's the fulfillment. Listen to what it says now. Don't just leap over. Christ is the finishing of the law for righteousness. Not my faith. Not your believing. Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness. But who did He do it for? It's to everyone that believeth. And how do you believe? You're brought to faith by the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. In whose spirit there is no guile, no deception. I know who I am now. I'm a sinner. And I have no hope of salvation, no hope of righteousness, no hope of blessing, but by God's grace in Christ. I see the holiness of God like Isaiah, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. High and lifted up. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. But then I see the reality and the glory of Christ and what He accomplished on Calvary's cross to put away my sins by the sacrifice of Himself with no contribution from me. It's all Christ and His righteousness alone.